For this evening's study in Scripture, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27, let's hear God's word. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, "Make yourself straps and yoke bars, and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out, and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation? If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away, when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon Jeconiah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." So far our reading in God's Word tonight, let's pray for His blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, despite all the centuries and circumstances that separate us from Jeremiah and his hearers, We pray that this word would prove to be living and nourishing for us now, that it would still reveal to us your character, your works of judgment and of grace. Lord, help us to find you more beautiful, more amazing, more worthy of worship and fear, more trustworthy than ever for having studied Jeremiah 27. Please give us your Spirit to help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Particularly in Jeremiah 27, the Word of God is in focus. Not only who has the true Word of God, but what will be the effects of the Word of God? How should people respond to the Word of God? Now, Jeremiah, being a prophet and therefore an instrument of the Word of God, has already said a lot, relayed a lot regarding what we might call the doctrine of Scripture, regarding the significance of these God-breathed words. We've heard that they are like a hammer and like a fire, and that they come with omnipotent power, and that God has guaranteed his word coming through this word giver, the prophet, over and over. Particularly tonight, what I'd like to focus on is the notion of God's word being infallible, as we see it worked out in this confrontation in Jeremiah 27, the infallibility of the word of God. By infallible, we mean that the Word of God cannot make mistakes. It cannot err, cannot communicate falsehood. Sometimes the word infallible gets used interchangeably with the word inerrant, especially by modern-day evangelicals. In fact, many prefer the term inerrancy because there are some who have tried to play around with the word infallible in previous generations, using it in a kind of weird way to just mean, well, God's word inevitably accomplishes something. I mean, that's true, but what you're trying to say is that infallible means something less than totally true and without flaws and errors. But strictly speaking, properly speaking, the word infallibility is actually stronger. Inerrant just means there's no mistakes in it. You could write an inerrant document yourself. But infallible means it is incapable of containing mistakes. So that's the stronger term that better reflects the theological reality that this is, in fact, the Word of God that we have in Scripture. This is the Word of God that Jeremiah was preaching and that has now been recorded for our benefit. This is not some witness to the Word of God. It is not some report of what people used to think the Word of God was, but rather, as we heard this morning, the Spirit speaks when we hear these very words. Also, I tend to prefer the term infallible even over inerrant because of the connotation, you know, kind of the emotional vibe that goes with it. When you speak about inerrancy, you tend to think about technical precision. And that's not all bad, but the more important thing is that when you speak about infallibility, it connotes that you can rely on it. It's trustworthy. And that is the great point about the Word of God. You can rely upon the infallible Word because God himself is infallible. God himself is truth and cannot lie, as the Scriptures teach us. Now, that's not to say everything you find in the Bible will make sense to you or that everybody else's explanations of it will be completely accurate. We may not fully understand what exactly is going on, especially in a scientific sense, when we read that the sun stood still in the Valley of Ajalon, for instance. And, of course, there are many human interpretations historically that have had to be discarded. People get locked into certain ideas about the shape of the earth or something like that. Even today, I find people going out on a limb and sort of staking the credibility of God's word on very narrow, sometimes very strange, even very precarious interpretations of that word. Or this or that archaeologist who claims he found this thing to back up the word. Or this mathematician who has calculated all these figures and genealogies in the word. Let's be careful not to stake our claims of the infallibility of the Bible, the Word of God, on those human interpretations or on those sometimes overly literalistic lock-ins. Rather, let's stake it on the Word as it intends to speak and does speak. three observations about God's infallible word as we see it taught to us in this text. First, God's infallible word, proclaimed by Jeremiah, confronts political schemers. Second, God's infallible word, proclaimed by Jeremiah, confronts professional liars. And third, God's infallible word, proclaimed by Jeremiah, confronts powerful oppressors. So God's infallible word, and there are several indications of that important concept in our text, but that infallible word proclaimed by Jeremiah will confront political schemers, professional liars, and powerful oppressors. In the first place, then, God's infallible word proclaimed by Jeremiah confronts political schemers. All right, we need to take a moment to situate ourselves historically, as Jeremiah helps us do with verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, if you've been studying Jeremiah with us, you may understand already that the book of Jeremiah is pieced together editorially, not in chronological sequence, but more by theme. And therefore, we have suddenly jumped again 15 years from last chapter, Jeremiah 26, into this chapter, Jeremiah 27. But the reason these stories are back-to-back is because they are part of a common theme that spans chapters 21 through 29. That is the theme of confrontation, that Jeremiah's ministry is against certain people and certain forces. And this is part of the confrontation section of the book, but even more specifically, we're getting into a few chapters where Jeremiah will be confronting false prophets. We've already heard him confronting the priests, heard him confronting the mob, heard him confronting especially the kings and the royal officials in the recent chapters. But now he's going to be confronting false prophets. So this story takes place in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Now, it's not right at the beginning. If you skip ahead to the next chapter, verse 1, you can see there's another chronological note there, and it helps clarify that this is happening actually in the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. Okay, just a little recap on our history so we understand what's happening. Right, Josiah, the last good king of Judah, had been killed by an Egyptian army. And for a little while, Judah was very much under the thumb of Egypt. This was part of the bigger geopolitical story of Egypt trying to assert its place on the world stage at the worst possible time, at the time when Babylon was rising up and destroying and replacing the old Assyrian Empire. And Egypt was trying to patch in the holes and balance the power, but all to no avail. But for a little while, at least, as Egypt was trying to exert its power, send out its armies, grow its sphere of influence, Egypt really dominated Judah. They killed King Josiah. Then Josiah's successor, Jehoahaz, gets taken captive down to Egypt. Then Egypt installs an Egyptian puppet, Jehoiakim, and that tyrannical, petty king Jehoiakim has as his job serving Egyptian interests and paying Egyptian tribute. Now, that doesn't last very long, because pretty soon Babylon is done destroying the Assyrians and has pretty much wiped the board internationally of serious opposition. That takes you down from 609 to 605 BC, counting down because it's BC. In 605 BC, the Egyptian puppet Jehoiakim has to now bend the knee to Babylon, because Babylon has won the day, Babylon has crowned its new king, Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon marches its army up to the gates. And Babylon, as is customary, takes hostages and tribute, not a lot, and not too destructive yet, because now Judah's going to be supposedly a nice, obedient, client state for Babylon. And so, while there is some captivity happening there, you might say, and Daniel and others go with it, yet Judah's mostly left, intact, until they start scheming rebellion. Jehoiakim, the old Egyptian puppet who's now paying lip service to Babylon, now he decides to rebel. And so Babylon has to come back, and now with a greater army, and now doing more damage. Now there's a siege, and Jehoiakim will die, and his successor Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, is going to be taken captive, and the Babylonians are going to win and subjugate the city, not violently yet. But at this point, they are going to take many captives. This is sort of the second wave of plundering and of taking into exile the citizenship of Jerusalem. And what the Babylonians will do now is put in the last king of the kingdom of Judah as their puppet, Zedekiah, hoping this guy will be reliable to serve our interests. Well, that's where we are now, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. Again, it's not year one. That would be 597, the year he began his reign. The Babylonians put him in charge. We would be counting now down to 594 B.C. We know that from cross-checking other passages, but also historical records. Because here's what happens. In the ancient world, if you're running an empire, be it Assyria, Babylon, or somebody else, you basically get one good military campaign per year. You're going to march your vast army across the known world. It's going to have to go either north, south, east, or west. You can't be everywhere at once. And after that subjugation, 597, when Jerusalem gave in and surrendered to Babylon and gave up its treasures and gave up 10,000 captives and accepted a puppet in Zedekiah, after that, for the next 2 years, Babylon was not campaigning in their direction. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was distracted 2 years in a row, first by a rebellion in the east and then by a rebellion in Babylon itself that he had to put down. Now, if you're out here on the western fringe of the Babylonian Empire and not terribly thrilled that all your tax revenue goes to a foreign power who hates you, you're starting to think, huh, we capitulated, we said we'd serve them, we keep sending them all our gold every year, but there's nobody here to enforce it. In fact, I bet if we were to push back on this, and if we were to maybe team up with each other, if we were to aggregate our strength, we could probably get away with a rebellion. That's 594 B.C., and that is the diplomatic conference you see happening in this chapter, the diplomatic conference that Jeremiah is going to crash. That's why there are envoys in Jerusalem who have come. It says, from Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon. Those are all the little kingdoms around Judah that, you know, don't have the muscle to stand up to Babylon on their own. But hey, maybe we could make this regional alliance to make Babylon back off, and we could rebel and stop paying tributes anymore. So this is an international diplomatic conference for the purpose of organizing a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, who just so recently had taken over Jerusalem for the second time. Zedekiah wants to maybe test his luck again. All right, in comes Jeremiah. Jeremiah has directions from the Lord to make a symbolic statement with these straps and yoke bars in verse 2. You know, the yoke you use to transfer the force of a draft animal to the plow or the wagon or whatever. You've got the bar across the animal's back. You've got the straps going under the animal's neck and the pegs and all that. But Jeremiah is going to be wearing a yoke this time instead of an ox. And Jeremiah is going to go to this gathering of envoys. It says, send word, verse 3, but it is, we're going to send word by means of them, by means of the yoke bars, meaning Jeremiah has to show up in person. And through Jeremiah gate-crashing the diplomatic conference, he's going to give them a charge to relay to their master, their kings back at home, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't do it, basically. Understand you didn't do this in the ancient world because every kingdom had its own gods. Every city had its patron deities. If you were going to try to make friends with anybody, you had to suddenly become a religious pluralist real quick. And so, to have all these envoys gathered in Jerusalem, where Israel's God is worshipped, it would be a big no-no for one of Israel's prophets to crash in and say, Israel's God is the only God, and all of you are in trouble if you don't listen to him. But that's exactly what Jeremiah does. He bursts in and he insists on the universal jurisdiction of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, right? The God of armies is what hosts mean. The omnipotent God, the God of Israel. This is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth. So through yoke-wearing Jeremiah making a scene in Jerusalem, God proclaims his absolute dominion, not just over some local tribe, some petty kingdom like Judea, but over all the nations who might hear. I have made all of these things, and now I dispose of all these things, verse 5 says. I give it to whomever it seems right to me. And now, verse 6, the next step in the logical chain is, I have given all these things into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's my servant. Nebuchadnezzar might not know it, but I'm his boss. He works for me. And in the course of this, I have given him authority even to the beasts of the field, verse 6 means. I've given him authority right down to the sheep and to the squirrels. I mean, it's being a little bit hyperbolic, but he's saying, everything belongs to Nebuchadnezzar at this particular moment in time because I say so, because it's all mine to give to whom I will. It's not just a rude statement, but a staggering statement of sovereignty, especially coming from an apparently unimpressive kingdom at this point, like Judah. All the nations shall serve Nebuchadnezzar and his sons and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. So there's a demand for submission. The demand is that you must put your neck under the yoke, verse 8 says. Put your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, a yoke is a common illustration. Everybody knew what it meant when Jeremiah walked in wearing one as a prophet. It's a picture of subjugation and submission, right? That you are going to be somebody else's beast of burden and you're going to do their will. A yoke is not a terribly friendly image. But that's part of what makes Jesus' statement so striking in Matthew 11, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, right? That he's not going to crush you and enslave you as human relationships of power imbalances normally work. Instead, he's going to set you free and give you rest. But back in Jeremiah's day, yes, the yoke is very much an image of oppression, and the people are told to take it on themselves voluntarily. And if you don't, God says, I will punish you with sword, famine, and pestilence, and specifically by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God is saying, I will free up my servant Nebuchadnezzar from all his distractions, and don't worry, he'll be back. History does indeed bear that out. You have here in this gathering of nations who think they're going to change their fate and throw off the yoke of Babylon, a little picture, I think, of Psalm 2, wherefore do the nations rage? How are they possibly going to contend with the will of God who sits enthroned in heaven? And you have a reminder here of the absolute sovereignty of God stemming from creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host, as so many passages teach us. But Jeremiah actually has the nerve not just to believe it and to preach it, but to apply it to practical political realities in his day. As Deuteronomy 10 says, the Lord your God, to him belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. That includes the king of Tyre and the king of Moab and all the rest. God is able to enforce his threat. He says, any nation that brings its neck under the yoke, I will leave on its own land. You can stay there, you can live there, you can farm there, as long as you are in submission. But otherwise, you'll be destroyed by sword, famine, and pestilence when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes for you. Now, we've been focusing on God's word tonight. God is speaking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, go deliver this word to these men so that these men can deliver this word to their masters. But here's what we want to notice here, that God's word is infallible because God is sovereign, because he has universal jurisdiction. Look, if God were just one of many competing deities, one of many options on the menu, or if God were only sovereign in one place, place, you know, the hills rather than the valleys or vice versa, or over this nation and not that nation. He could not possibly make threats and promises that could be kept centuries later over anybody he chose. The infallibility of his word depends upon his sovereignty, which is asserted here in Jeremiah 27. Now, I realize that we don't have the same kind of prophetic revelation today, so you can't take this text and be like, oh, well, looks like China's on the rise, so everybody better submit to the yoke of China. You can't draw those sorts of inferences. We don't have that kind of revelation being given to us now. But we do still have a God who governs the rise and fall of nations and ultimately makes them serve his will to the building of his son's kingdom until all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as Revelation says. We also have to remember, as we look at the way that God's word, infallible and sovereign, is being applied to these scheming nations in Jeremiah 27, that our relationship as God's people to the nations is a little different than Jeremiah's was, right? We live in a day when the gospel has gone out into all nations, when God is subverting the kingdoms of this world and his word and spirit are crossing the boundaries of tribes and tongues. And so back then, of course, you could say, even if Judah was, you know, under a bad king or something, these are God's people and those are God's enemies, just by virtue of being in the borders versus out of the borders. And I think it's a grievous mistake that, even though we should know better, sometimes we take that same kind of assumption into political and national relations today. And we sort of default to the idea that, of course, we're the good guys and everybody else, by virtue of not being us, are the bad guys. Rather than having this kind of spiritual and international perspective on the nations that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to have after Pentecost. Now, the nations are still relevant to us, but we want to see the nations subdued to Christ. We want to see disciples made of every nation as Jesus commissions us. But our great aspiration as Christians is not to figure out which nations are going to win or lose, nor assume that we are always on the right side of national divisions. Rather, it is to see the kingdom of Christ built when we know every other kingdom will eventually perish and be given over to him at the end. He has universal jurisdiction, and it will be the only jurisdiction left on the last day. So God's infallible word, proclaimed by Jeremiah, confronts political schemers. Second, God's infallible word, proclaimed by Jeremiah, confronts professional liars. Again, we're in the confrontation part of Jeremiah, and specifically confrontations with false prophets in this passage. Now, there's actually a whole group of people, prophets are one of them, that are sort of informing these foreign nations who are scheming together in Jeremiah 27. They are listed in verse 9. Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers. Now, there are distinctions between these, right? Prophets are messengers for a god. A diviner is somebody who tries to get information about the future by reading signs, right? Whether it's reading animal guts or bird flights or arrows on the ground. Some of these are even mentioned in the Old Testament. You're trying to access revelation through reading omens. Dreamers, you're trying to access revelation through dreams. Fortune tellers, this might specifically refer to trying to get revelation from the dead. I think that's why the NIV translates it as mediums. Literally, it's cloud watchers, so you know, I think the King James probably says soothsayers here. And then sorcerers are those who aren't just trying to relay information or extract information from the spiritual world, but to actually manipulate those spiritual forces and to cajole or to bribe gods or spirits to do what they want. Balaam, for instance, in the book of Numbers, is called a diviner, but he also functions. He's hired to be a sorcerer, right? Try to get inside the spiritual workings of Israel's blessings and Israel's relationships with God so you can turn it around and make them vulnerable to Moabite armies. That's sorcery, actually. But all these pagans are being told, I don't care what the credentials are of a prophet, a diviner, a dreamer, a fortune teller, maybe even a medium or a sorcerer, they're all lying to you. Now you find this over and over in Jeremiah's day and in other places in the Bible where all the prophets or everybody else who claims to have some secret or divine word, where they're all wanting to prophesy favorably to the powers that be. You can kind of understand that temptation. The powers that be want to be surrounded by yes men and flatterers, and they want to be told what they're going to hear, but also practically. You know, if you tell your king, yes, go up and you'll win the battle, that king's going to be happy with you for giving him what he wants to hear. And then if he wins, you get rewarded for being right. Whereas, you know, maybe that's not actually what's going to happen, but you tell him what he wants to hear, make him happy for the moment. And then when he loses, everybody's going to be scattered and fleeing, and your king's probably going to be dead or whatever. And there won't be any real consequences for that sort of a false prophecy. So the profitable bet is always to be the sort of, nationalistic, pump up your king and your armies, and of course they're going to win. Jeremiah is not part of that picture, of course. But practically everyone else is. And so all these people have motivations to tell you lies, verse 10. It is a lie that they are prophesying. It's not just, well, they're a little bit mistaken about how they read the tea leaves, or, maybe they were mistaken when they thought they were talking to a ghost. They're lying to you. This is how they earn their bread, is by dabbling in things that are forbidden and probably fake. But then when Jeremiah goes to the Jerusalem government specifically, once you get to verse 12, we're now dealing with the local king and the local leaders. You've also got a false prophet problem. You may not have any acknowledged open sorcerers now that you have to ignore, but you still have lies being prophesied, as verse 14 says. People speaking in God's name falsely, as verse 15 says. Prophets who are prophesying a lie. In particular, there's a popular prophecy starting in verse 16. Where the prophets are saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. What do they mean? Okay. First of all, first time Babylonians came up to the city, 605, Daniel's captivity wave, they took some tribute, right? But nothing too bad. In the much severer deportation and plundering of 597 BC, when Zedekiah got stuck into power in the first place, that time, they stripped out everything valuable, all the gold, all the silver, right? All the temple treasuries are emptied, all the really valuable vessels. But they left the stuff that would still allow the temple to work. You know, if you're a Babylonian, you've got to do some math, right? I mean, bronze is valuable. Cedar wood can be valuable. But if you've got to break all that stuff apart or melt it down and you've got to cart it hundreds of miles back home, I mean, how many stops is your army going to have to make on the way? How many more battles? Cheaper, easier, just let them keep this stuff for now. So the functional utensils are still there, the bronze stuff. Some of it's decorative as well, but we're talking about everything from flesh pots to fire pans and basins to wheelbarrows and meat hooks to musical instruments. All the things that are not made of gold are still there. Now, the false prophets are saying, good news, everybody, all the really precious gold and silver stuff that they took already is going to be coming back to us within a couple of years. This whole tragic mistake will get unwound. Shortly brought back from Babylon. And Jeremiah says not only is that wrong, it's going to be gone for a good long while until God decides otherwise. But also he says all the stuff you see here is going to be taken eventually too. In fact, verse 18, he says if these fake prophets were real prophets, here's what they should be doing. They should be praying that the vessels that are left would not go to Babylon. all the, you know, meat hooks and musical instruments and everything. In other words, they should be praying that the people would repent so that they get out of the way of God's judgment, which is going to bring Babylon back a third time, a final time, a fatal time, to destroy this city, destroy this temple, and take everything of functionality or of value. The Lord says that's what's at stake. The pillars, the sea, the stands, all the vessels that are left in this city, they're all going to be carried off, verse 22, to Babylon. And remain there until the day when I decide otherwise. Jeremiah was outnumbered by false prophets. And I can't help but feel a little bit of sympathy in our present day, because one of the devil's favorite tactics in, you know, spewing out that stream, as Revelation describes it, to swallow up the woman and her child, God's people. One of the devil's favorite tactics is not to try to stamp out the truth, but simply to flood the zone and fill the world with endless talk and endless lies. You know, like, the internet's wonderful, right? In that you can go find sound resources and you can learn more and grow more theologically and biblically than any Christians pretty much ever could until now. But disproportionate to that, the amount of garbage and deception and blasphemy that is out there is also gotten larger and so great as to drown out the voices of the truth. And so we have to distinguish true from false prophets, and we'll talk a little bit more about how to do that next week as Jeremiah's confrontations continue. But one of the main ways is to see the outcome. If they say what's going to happen, see the outcome. They're saying in 2 years, everything will be fine. All our bad luck will be reversed. All the gold and silver is coming home along with Ezekiel and his 10,000 brothers. And it didn't happen. And this is one of the things that is so frustrating about falsehood, is that people seem not to notice or care or tally. I mean, it's a capital crime to speak in the name of God in Old Testament Israel. At least it's supposed to be, and have any of your predictions turn out to be false. And yet people just casually, back then and now too, just make these predictions that turn out to be false or ridiculous or unprovable even, and there's no consequences for lying. There's no fact checker except providential history, and most people don't bother to apply that fact checking. The reason that's so frustrating is because you and I eventually have to bet our life on somebody's word, don't we? I mean, from the small daily decisions you make to the great curtain close of death, you're betting on somebody telling you the truth. You're betting on a word from God that is infallible, that is to say, is reliable, is something you can build on and cling to. You know, if God has indeed spoken in Scripture, if God's Son has indeed accomplished salvation, as this Bible says, if there is in reality a way out of human futility and depravity and misery and mortality, and you gamble that it's false, and you didn't accept it, you didn't believe the offers, you didn't heed the warnings, you're going to be on the wrong end of the worst bet anyone ever made, for all time. Left in your guilt and excluded from God and weeping and gnashing your teeth, that's a really big gamble. You're betting your life on somebody's word. Yeah, but the guy I saw on the internet seemed so convincing at the time. Or my high school teacher really talked me out of my faith. Or, you know, I kind of preferred this author because I wished he was right. Or, you know, I had all these ideas and hunches of my own. Or I live by my own light as my own compass. That all leads to ruin. Whose word are you really staking everything on? It needs to be the word of God. Clear, unadulterated, powerful, and proven. Whose law will you live by? Whose teaching will you trust? Whose priorities will you use to build your family and your career and your budget and your schedule? Whose help are you going to depend on when you get in trouble? Whose arms are you going to die in? These are all questions of whose word do you believe? And so many people in our generation want to walk around betting their lives by pretending they're going to be neutral. Well, I haven't been fully convinced yet. Well, objective reality doesn't care how convinced you are. That's a psychological statement. Either the truth is being told or it's not. Either this word of God, which centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ and is accompanied by all the warnings of the judgments of the God of history, either that's telling you the truth, or somebody different is, and this is all a lie. You need to decide. You can't just say, oh, well, I wasn't convinced that the fire escape was really a fire escape, and that somehow is going to exempt you from the fire. You can't just say, oh, well, I preferred not to imagine that the wages of sin was death. That doesn't change what the wages are going to be. God is speaking. And, in fact, at some level, when you hear it, you know it, even if you're not admitting it to yourself. God's infallible word, proclaimed by Jeremiah, confronts professional liars, and the world is still full of them. So consider carefully the stakes of whom you're going to listen to. Lastly, God's infallible word proclaimed by Jeremiah confronts powerful oppressors. The powerful oppressors in question are Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon itself. You may have noticed two rays of light in this chapter, brief though they were. They still stick out so strongly that critical scholars hypothesize that they're not original to the text. They don't really have any leg to stand on from a manuscript point of view. They just are skeptical that you would possibly find good news in Jeremiah, particularly Jeremiah 27. Sometimes, though, the good news doesn't sound like good news because the actual good news is that God will direct the bad news against somebody else. Against the enemies of the truth, or against the enemies of his people, against those who destroy Zion. And that's what you get a glimpse of in verse 7. All the nations shall serve him and his son, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. That is, until his comeuppance comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Did you catch the overthrow of Babylon in that verse? Did you catch the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty and legacy? It's actually interesting. This may perhaps be more literally true than some people even realize. Because, you know, you could say, yeah, Jeremiah is being rhetorical and grandson just means Babylon is only going to last about three generations. And it does. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, historically speaking, kind of a flash in the pan. About three generations. But in terms of who actually ruled, once Nebuchadnezzar took control, he was in power a long time, then his son, Amel-Marduk, rules for just a couple of years before he's overthrown by an aristocrat, Nergal-Sarnessar. Then Nergal-Sarnessar, he's got his son who tries to take over from him, and then you're going to have somebody else, a usurper that's kind of thrust into the position. Yet another dynasty change. The guy's name is Nabonidus, and Nabonidus is kind of an interesting character. Some people think that possibly that would be the more accurate name that the scribes should have copied more carefully in Daniel 4, because you've got the story there of Nebuchadnezzar, right, being so proud and then going insane and then being driven out to eat grass and all that. Well, historically speaking, there's no record of the original Nebuchadnezzar II having that happen. There's no place of it in the Chronicles, but Nabonidus, very curiously, according to even the secular record, seems to have gone crazy, exiled himself to the desert for the better part of a decade, and then tried to change the entire Babylonian religion. Meanwhile, his son, the crown prince named Belshazzar, was running the city, running it more or less right up until the moment when the armies of Cyrus and his allies, the Medes, came up to the gates and conquered the city and thereby conquered the whole Babylonian Empire. 539 B.C. And what's kind of interesting there is Belshazzar, the crown prince, who kind of put his strange father Nabonidus into the kingship of Babylon, Belshazzar claimed he was descended from Nebuchadnezzar, Like, what do you mean, Belshazzar? You are two dynasties removed from that original builder of Babylon. But his father, Nabonidus, seems to have married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, a way of gaining legitimacy. And what does that make Belshazzar, the guy with the feast, the guy who's drinking out of all God's temple vessels as the armies are at the gate and has the writing on the wall? That Belshazzar, it makes him Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So possibly, quite literally, Jeremiah is telling you, 70 years in advance, all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 25. I mean, you can quibble around the edges with how round a number 70 years is. Jeremiah is pretty amazingly accurate in forecasting geopolitical events and proving himself over and over to be a genuine prophet of God. Well, Jeremiah has spoken, through whom God has spoken, and infallibly then this will happen. Then many nations and great kings will make him, referring to Nebuchadnezzar as a kind of stand-in for his whole city, will make Babylon their slave. The overthrow of that terrible godless empire that will echo through the pages of the Bible until Babylon comes to stand for the whole corrupted world system that is overthrown in Revelation 18 and 19. The other ray of light is in verse 22, where the vessels of the temple will be carried to Babylon. Remember now, all, even the bronze stuff, the relatively cheap stuff, is in 586, when the last rebellion of Zedekiah fails and the last siege of Jerusalem happens, and the Babylonians are out of patience and they obliterate everything. Those vessels will be carried to Babylon and remain there. They're not all going to get melted down. In fact, thousands of them will remain intact, because sometimes, you know, they're more valuable intact, especially when you've got a subjugated people and you can kind of parade as trophies in front of them, the mementos of their own destruction. This happened to Babylon and other generations. Now they're doing it to Judah and everybody else. So they're going to hoard up all these vessels of gold, silver, and bronze. But then the Lord says, I will bring them back and restore them to this place. This will be literally and astonishingly fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1. Also Ezra chapter 5, Ezra chapter 7. You can see these very vessels cataloged. All of these furnishings, all of these holy things and precious things, at least as much of them as survived the transition, are going to be ported back to the temple where it will be rebuilt. Amazing historical correctness of God's infallible word. But also an amazing judgment. God's word, which has enshrined Babylonian rule, also limits it. And limits it not just for the benefit of God's glory, but specifically limits it for the benefit of God's temple being restored, meaning also God's worship and God's city and God's people being restored in the days of King Cyrus of Persia. The story will continue until Messiah comes. So even the powerful oppressors that God has used as his servants, like Assyria, the rod of my anger, so too with Nebuchadnezzar and his offspring, they will, once God is done using them, face just retribution for their own corruption, and God's dealings with his own people will continue. This story of hope through judgment carries on into the New Testament, and you should be familiar with it if you especially have read the book of Revelation and seen behind the scenes of history how Christ Jesus, the warrior on a white horse whose robe is dipped in blood, will overcome the nations for the benefit of his people, will slay and scatter the flesh of Babylon so that he can found the wedding feast of the Lamb in the very same chapter. We read these terrible threats against the local kingdoms, against Zedekiah and his crew and his people, and eventually against Babylon themselves. But please don't forget, the infallibility of the God who announces judgment means we have also the infallibility of his promises of mercy. He will remember his covenant. He will relent from destruction. He will renew the offers of hope. He will fulfill the promises he's been making since Genesis chapter 3. He will fulfill them in Christ Jesus. Yes, you might tremble at the threatenings of passages like this, but remember they are spoken by a truthful, by an infallible God who has infallibly promised as well. The Son of David is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. The seed of the woman is coming. That's especially important as we not only reflect on Christ eventually being God's agent of salvation through judgment, judgment on the world, judgment on sin, judgment on the devil, but also as we consider how some of that salvation remains to be experienced by us. We still have a future in which we are waiting for the nations to be subjected to God's purposes for them. We still are waiting for Christ to return in glory. We still have future-looking statements, as they say, in the New Testament. And we need to know that an infallible God has made them. And he's proved himself reliable so that we can have hope. God's infallible word proclaimed by Jeremiah confronts political schemers, professional liars, and powerful oppressors. Here we are 2,619 years later than Jeremiah 27, and a lot has changed. Different nations, different problems, different hopes and fears. We have a different spiritual mission and aspiration, but we New Testament believers have the same God, and we have the same word, and we have the same challenge to believe it and stake our life on it. We have the same challenge to prefer the proven word of God over the comfortable lies of the world, especially lies that themselves masquerade as godly and that proliferate all around us, lies that might flatter our preferences and our pride and our expectations for our own future. No, we need to be willing to listen to the hard words of God, because with them comes the promised infallible grace of God. We need to believe the judgments, tremble at the threats, brace for the corrections, warn others to flee from the wrath to come, because it is to come. God has said it. But also we need to believe the promises of the word, which have been proven over and over again, whether it's coming home from Babylon to continue the story of redemption, whether it is the arrival of Jesus as our Savior on the scene of history, or whether it is finally the grand resurrection and beginning of a new creation. All of these promises have been proved yes and amen in Christ. All of God's words are still being fulfilled, even in our strange times. And they will be until we receive everything that God has ever promised or that Christ has ever purchased. God has spoken, and his word is infallible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that firm foundation on which we can build, and we pray that we would not be swayed from it or afraid to claim it. Lord, deliver us from our own fears and skepticism, and give us stronger confidence than ever in those promises that are yes and amen in Christ. In him we pray. Amen.